For those of you here last week, you remember we started looking at this section of scripture in the first five verses. We got through the first five verses only, and tonight I want to do a little bit more than that. I want to finish up to the end of chapter 6. So fasten your seatbelts. We're gonna have to move as we go through this. Now, in those first five verses, you might recall that at the end of it, I laid down a principle for you, which I believe comes from this passage, which is taught in many other places in the Bible. Is what we would call a timeless principle in who God is and the way that God works. It goes something like this. If you want to try and write it down again, something along these lines. That and those situations which at times tempt us to cry out, where is the glory of God? You recall chapter 4 ended with one of the daughters-in-law of Eli, the priest who gave birth to a child and then died after that. But before she did, she gave the name of this child, Ichabod, and literally translated, that is, where is the glory? And the question sometimes pops up in our lives as we see certain things happen and it's confusing and we don't know why the Lord is doing that, and it seems like God is allowing himself to be conquered in some way through the circumstances of our lives. And what we come to see often in scripture is that is in those very moments, through those very circumstances, that God vindicates his glory and gives us a greater display of his glory and gives the world a greater display of his glory. Now, did you get all of that? I didn't see your pens moving. All right, I think you get that. I'll get back to that as we close again tonight. What I would just like to introduce, the sermon again is by reminding you that God is in the business of displaying his glory. That's what he does. He does that through creation, right? We know that. We don't have time to go to all the scripture references. He does that through scripture. That's what his word does. That's why he reveals himself in his words that he spoke to us, and it has been recorded for us so that we can read it. He does that throughout history. We know of historical accounts, biblical accounts, and extra biblical accounts, that's which happened after that, as we look back and we see the glory of God in specific times of history. Dark ages where we wondered where God is and where is his glory, that God really used that to vindicate his glory and put himself on display. We know that's true in salvation. God displays his glory in salvation as well. And in all these things, we can realize for ourselves in our lives, God is using the situations which seems like God is nowhere to be found anymore, that God's glory doesn't exist anymore. He uses those circumstances in our lives to put up a greater display of his glory as well. That's what, in summary, we saw last week in the first of four brief accounts in 1 Samuel 5 and 6. Remember, I said it's a unit. It goes together. We find in it four accounts which magnifies the supreme glory of God. And we saw the first one in verse 1 through 5, which is God's victory over Dagon, this Philistine idol. Right? And tonight, we want to look at the other three, the final three brief accounts, which magnify the supreme glory of God. We're going to see that God is not only supreme over idols, but secondly, God is also supremely glorious over unbelievers, over an unbelieving world, one can say, over his enemies. We find that in verses 6 to 12 of chapter 5. It's the account of the ark and the Philistines. Let's start reading in verse 6. It says, "Now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, 'The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon, our God.'" Now from this, we can gather that there was some acknowledgement that God had something to do with this falling over of Dagon. God had something to do, no doubt, with the fact that they were inflicted with these tumors. These people of Ashdod, they kind of started to see it, but they were not quite ready to give God the glory that was due to him for all of that. Look what they do, verse 8. They send and gather all the lords of the Philistines to them. So having a meeting, and they said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They didn't know what to do with it. All that they knew, they didn't want it with them anymore. Right? There's some serious speculation that this ark in their midst has something to do with the problems that they have in their lives. Right? It says, and they said, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around together." That's the consensus of this meeting. And they brought the ark of the God of Israel around. Now can you imagine how that meeting must have gone? You have these lords. We're going to find out the five lords of the five major cities in the Philistine territory. They come together. The Lord of Ashdod says, "Look, we're not keeping this ark with us again. We're seriously thinking that this is the cause of our problems. We should do something else with it." And there's a consensus between the lords. Let's send it to Gath. How do you think the Lord of Gath felt about that? Maybe he was just outnumbered. Maybe they had some kind of voting system and he was one against four. And so, you know, he kind of lost and said, "Well, I don't have any other choice," however it went. I don't think he was very confident about that. Let's see what happens in verse 9. After they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great confusion. And he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so the tumors broke out on them. Same thing that happened in Ashdod happened in Gath. From the moment that the ark entered their midst. Now, does that sound like coincidence to you? It leaves Ashdod, it comes into Gath. All of a sudden, they start to get sick with these tumors. It's not likely that it's coincidence. Yet, these Philistines, we come to see, actually pondered that possibility. One thing Gath knew was they weren't going to take any more chances. They don't want to be sick anymore. They don't want their people to die anymore. So they decide to kind of throw the hot potato to somebody else. And they're in such a hurry that they don't call for another meeting. Maybe they were just afraid that they're going to be outvoted again. And they're going to say, "No, we keep this thing there." Maybe they were in the minority. And so they just pass it on. They send it away. Look in verse 10. So they send the ark of God to Ekron. And as the ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel around to us, to kill us and our people." See, by the time the ark came to Ekron, its reputation had run ahead of it. Ekron's response was, "Thank you, but no thank you. We don't want it anymore." These people were probably all involved in the victory against the Israelites initially as they gathered their army against Israel, as they carried away the ark of God, right? They were involved in that, boasting that they've captured the ark. They wanted the ark in their midst. Now they're singing a little bit of a different tune. Now they don't know where to send it, and nobody wants it anymore. So they call another meeting. Verse 11. They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, imagine how these lords are running up and down now, right? They're moving back to their places, coming for a meeting, going back to their places, coming for a meeting. What are they going to do? This is the consensus. They said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place so that it will not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to the heaven. You remember the intent of the author in the first five verses to actually bring some laughter, bring some humor into his account. Well, he's continuing on in the same mold. He's kind of saying, look at these guys who were so brave initially, who said to themselves, "Be strong, O Philistines, be strong, be courageous, and fight against this God and against his people." Now, all of a sudden, we see them in a bit of a different mold. We see a different side of them. They're all confused. They seem all timid. They don't know what to do anymore. They couldn't handle it. First, the things that they worshipped, their great god Dagon, was humiliated. Now, they themselves, the people, trembling of confusion before this great God who does whatever he desires and uses whatever he desires at his will. Disease comes at the will of God. The mice that we're going to see in chapter 6, which probably inflicted them with this disease, that obeys the voice of God. They had to do with somebody and something here that they've never come across with. But they still would not submit and give God the glory. They refused. Of course, as we know, that is a typical response of an unbeliever. And I'm not only speaking about unbelievers at this present time. Think about your own life. Think about your own spiritual darkness. Think about the time when you weren't saved. The times where God actually revealed his glory to you. And now thinking back, you say, "Wow, I remember those times. I didn't see it then. I wanted nothing of it then. I said, get this God away from me. I love what I have here with me. Send him away. Let us just go back to the way things was. Let us just worship our little God, Dagon, and let us just be who we are." That's in response of unbelievers. And if you are here tonight and you are an unbeliever, what I just want you to realize from this passage that we see throughout Scripture is, as I said, God is in the business of revealing his glory. And revealing his glory includes revealing it to unbelievers. Maybe a little definition of what an unbeliever is necessary. An unbeliever essentially is one who does not belong to God. He has no part in God and in God's flock. He's not united to God. He is separated from God. He does not have a relationship with God. He is God's enemy. An unbeliever essentially is one who rejects God and who rejects God's salvation. One who refuses to submit to God's rule over his or her life. And that comes in either one of two ways. It comes in only one of two ways. An unbeliever is one by definition because of one of the following two reactions. Either he wants nothing to do with God's salvation and being saved from his sin because he denies that he is sinful and that he needs salvation at all. That's an unbeliever. An unbeliever is also one who trusts in anything other than the true gospel of Scripture, which would be by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, who trusts in anything other than that for this forgiveness of sins or being saved from his sins. So it's either one of those two. That's what an unbeliever is. And if that's you tonight, if you have rejected God by thinking that you don't need salvation, or if you have trusted in anything else than the true gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then realize that God displays his glory to you and you are accountable. That is what Romans chapter 1 says. Most of us are familiar with that passage of Scripture. If you aren't, I encourage you to go and read it. It says that God has placed elements there to reveal his glory so that all men might be accountable. He's referring to creation in the context there. If you go on with Romans, there are some other things which he mentions, the general conscience, the law that's written on people's hearts, and so on and so forth. He does it in many ways. He reveals his glory. He does it tonight. Through this passage of Scripture, as it is brought to you, as it is read to you, and you see what happened in history, God is putting his glory on display in front of your eyes. Just like he did for the Philistines. And what you must realize is that is you, is that you have only one true, genuine option. You must respond by embracing God's free gift of salvation. By running to Him, not running from Him. By wanting Him to come to you, not wanting Him to go away from you. By holding firm to the promise of Scripture that Jesus Christ is a mediator who can bring you who are sinful and God who is utterly holy together. And what you need to do is trust, believe that Christ has paid your penalty, which you deserve. That judgment, which is poured out on Him in the cross. And that through that, a transaction took place where your judgment has been appeased. God is satisfied that you paid the penalty because Christ was crucified. And in that, you receive the very righteousness of Christ. Perfect and holy, fully deserving of going into heaven. Based on the works of Christ. Not on your own works. Not on anything that you have done. That is truly what these Philistines should have done. They should have ran to God. Sure, they didn't understand the full gospel. It wasn't fully revealed. But the gospel was preached, wasn't it? From the earliest of days, from Genesis chapter 3, you can go in the gospel was preached. And just to some level, they should have submitted to God and said, we need to be reconciled to you, not for you to be driven away from us. But they didn't do that. They were blinded by their unbelief. Their hearts were hardened towards God, looking for some kind of explanation to get themselves off the hook with what they've just been confronted with. And you know what they do? They fancy chance over God. So God shows us in the third account that He is supremely glorious over chance. That's verse 1 to 12 in chapter 6. It's the account of the ark and it being sent away by the Philistines. Follow along from verse 1 in chapter 6. It says, now the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines 7, and I almost want to put the word long in there, 7 long months. That's the idea. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we shall send it to its place. They didn't know what to do anymore. They tried their little meeting and coming up with a solution. That didn't work. This calls for a little bit more extreme measures. So let's get the specialists in. That's what they do. They call these priests and diviners, these God specialists. Look what their advice is from verse 3. They said, these counselors, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty. But you shall surely return it to him, to return to him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Then they said, what shall be the guilt offering which we shall return to him? And they said, 5 golden tumors. And 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For one plague was on all of you and on your lords. Verse 5. So you shall make the likeness of your tumors and the likeness of your mice that ravaged the land. And you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods, and your land. Now, in case you're wondering, this guilt offering advised by these counselors was based on an ancient religious practice. That was the consensus among them. That's the way you treat a god. You never approach him empty-handed. You come with some kind of gift. And so what they suggested is these golden replicas of their tumors and the mice, which seem to have brought these infections. Now there's more humor in this, right? Can you imagine? Just try and imagine that scene in your mind. You are inflicted with tumors, which I believe was visible on your body in order for them to make a replica of it. They must have been able to see some kind of boil or something that was on their skin. Now imagine being the craftsman assigned to make something look like that out of gold. I would not enjoy that job. I would be very, very irritated to have to do that job. Imagine who the person might have been standing there posing. Say, and make it like this one. This one is nice and big. Catching one of those rats, one of those mice, and putting it there and making something look like it. It's a humorous scene that's being painted for us here. These guys are in turmoil. They don't know what to do. They're just following these instructions. They would do anything. It's called sympathetic magic. That's what scholars call it. The purpose is that as you send these models out of the land, that the plagues itself would exit us as well. Now notice what is said at the end of verse 5. These diviners say to them, "And you shall give glory to the God of Israel." Now that's not to say that these diviners recognized themselves the God of Israel. They just said, "You are in a tight spot here, and so what you need to do, whoever this God is, you need to show some respect towards this God." And without them themselves probably knowing, God uses the mouths of pagan diviners to preach his message to them. And the sermon even included a biblical illustration, which is quite fitting. Verse 6 says, "Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he had severely dealt with them?" That's God. When God severely dealt with them, "did they not allow the people to go and they departed?" You see, they're being equated with what the Egyptians did. They were stubborn. They said, "We will not let God have his way. We will have our way." Because remember what Pharaoh said? "Who's this God? Who's this God that I should let you go?" That was the attitude of the Philistines as they brought the ark. "Who's this God that we would let him go? He's our captive." The purpose of Exodus chapter 5 through 14, in what God did with those plagues on the Egyptians, and as Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not allow the people to go, the purpose is described for us in Exodus 7 verse 14. God did that so that they would know that I am the Lord. That's the purpose. That I am the Lord. So it was God's purpose here for the Philistines. God was putting himself on display. It becomes even more interesting. Look from verse 7. "Now, therefore, take and prepare a new cart." This is now what they need to do with the ark. "Take and prepare a new cart and two milch cows on which there was never been a yoke. And hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. Take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put the articles of gold which you return to him as a guilt offering in a box by its side. Then send it away that it may go." Now here's the important part, verse 9. "Watch. If it goes up by the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh," that's Israelite territory, that would be out of Philistine territory then he," that's God, "has done us this great evil." So if the cart with the two cows goes straight to Israelite territory, then God has done it. Then we know. "But," they say, "if not, then we will know that it was not God's hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance." Their blind unbelief, I want to say, is almost unbelievable. After all that has been said, after all that has happened to them, still they leave room for the possibility of chance orchestrating it all. See, this whole plan by the diviners was designed to be a test, because you see, nobody was still sure. They didn't really want to give God glory, but they wanted this pain, these plagues, to stop. So they designed this test. Nobody was obviously ready to acknowledge the supremely glorious God. In that we see the hardness of the depraved human heart. But you know what we also see? We also see the tenacity of a loving God as he pursues them. Those very unbelievers, his enemies. Watch and see how far God will go for his glory. He keeps pursuing these pagans with truth. And he completely rules out chance for them. He leaves nothing over to chance. He controls it all. You can just see it in what is being said here. These diviners orchestrated in such a way so that it would be far more likely for these cows not to follow the straight route to Israelite territory. You know why? Because these were milch cows. The word is milk. It was cows who still had calves. The text says, it says, take the calves away from them. So the natural tendency of these cows would have been to go straight back to their calves, to give them milk. It also said that these two cows had to be two cows who's never been yoked before. A cart has never come upon their shoulders, you could say. Now that's a problem, because the way it worked is you would have a more experienced cow who's been doing it for a while, be yoked along with a new cow who's kind of being brought into the business. That's the picture, by the way, that Jesus uses in the New Testament when he says, take my yoke upon you, because my yoke is easy, my burden is light. What Jesus is saying is, I'm going to carry all the load. You're just going to walk with me. That's new unexperienced cow, right? But now you have two unexperienced cows. It wasn't supposed to work. They weren't supposed to pull that cart. They had no idea what to do. They were supposed to run wild, being placed under the yoke like that. But despite all of this, look what happens. Now, bearing in mind what has happened up to this point already, a lifeless dead ornament falls to its face on the ground without any human intervention. Twice, two nights in a row. Right? Tumors, all of a sudden, breaks out on people's bodies where the ark is. Mice, all of a sudden, just multiplies and is in a specific area. Pagan mouths speak things which they do not even understand themselves, so as to preach a message to them about the glory of God, and it should be recognized. As if all of that was not enough, and as if God has not revealed himself enough in all of that, without any human intervention, God directs the steps of these inexperienced cows. Look what happened to the amazement of these Philistines, verse 10. Then the men did so and took the two milch cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. They put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the likeness of their tumors. And the cows took the straight way. They took the straight way in the direction of Beth Shemesh. They went along the highway, lowing as they went, and they did not turn aside to the right or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines followed them to the border of Beth Shemesh. As if they said, we're sure these guys are going to turn around any time now. When they saw them going that direction, they said, well, maybe that's coincidence, maybe that's chance. Let's just follow them a little while longer. All the way to the border. They still didn't believe. Can you imagine their faces when they reached the border? Their jaws must have dropped to the ground as God literally puts his signature on the devastation that was brought on these Philistines, their God and their land. And unbelievers would take note, and that we as believers would feel the call pressing upon our hearts to make very clear to unbelievers that the circumstances of their lives is no coincidence. It's no chance. God is the one orchestrating it in the way that he does, so that they would see and acknowledge his supreme glory over everything else in their lives. That's our message. Now finally, in the fourth and final account, we find something shocking. We find God to be supremely glorious over his people, and that's not the shocking part. We should know that in verse 13 to 21 is the account of the ark and God's people. Let's quickly run through this. Verse 13, now the people of Beth-Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they raised their eyes and saw the ark and were glad to see it. Imagine what a moment that was. 7 months. Never before has the ark left the people of Israel. 7 months it was gone. There they're standing in the field, busy working. They lift up their eyes, and what do they see there? The ark. No people around it, 2 cows. The ark came into the field of Joshua, the Beth-Shemite, and stood there where there was a large stone. And they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. Verse 15, the Levites took down the Ark of the Lord. By the way, this city was a Levitical city. It was assigned to the Levites. Remember, who didn't have their own territory. This was one of those cities. So it wasn't coincidence either that this is the direction that they went. And this is what the pagan diviners said where it should be going. Here are these Levites who can handle the Ark, according to God's law. These Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on a large stone. And when the men of Beth-Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices that day to the Lord. What a great reunion. It's really a feast that we see. These people were overwhelmed. They were glad, the text says. And so they bring this sweet-smelling aroma to God, which is what the offerings were. The message is God was the victor, and that called for a celebration. It was very, very clear. And his enemies, on the other hand, well, they were humiliated. Look in verse 16, when the 5 lords of the Philistines saw it, I'm going to put something in here again, tail between the legs, returned to Ekron that day. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned for a guilt offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, and he mentions all those cities, the mice as well, for their cities, their fortified cities and country villages. Then it says, the large stone, at the end of verse 18, on which they set the ark of the Lord, is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua the Beth-Shemite. See, now there was a landmark there. Still there on that day when the author of Samuel penned his words, it was a monument with a great message. One who heralded out that this God of Israel, he is supremely glorious over idols. He's supremely glorious over unbelievers. He's supremely glorious over chance. Now that sounds like a good place to end, doesn't it? But there was one more lesson to be learned. Verse 19, he struck down some of the men of Beth-Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck down of all the people 50,070 men. Now let me just say, there's a whole debate on whether that should be 50,070 men or whether that should be actually 70 men. Is a possibility that the scribal error crept in somehow. That's not significant. The number here is not really significant. What is significant is the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. It was great. The men of Beth-Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up from us? So they send messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you. You see, yeah, from verse 19 onwards, the story takes a dramatic turn. It ends in a rather bizarre way, to say the least. These Israelites, who were so glad, who offered sacrifices to God as a sweet-smelling aroma, all of a sudden they are struck down. Where did that come from? You don't expect that. Or what was God doing? Shouldn't he be too glad to be back with his people and his people receiving him with open arms? Back into their midst? Wouldn't a better way for verse 19 to read have been, and after the ark came back and the people sacrificed to God and were glad, they all lived happily ever after? The lesson is, God was not any less terrifying than what he had ever been. He is never to be taken lightly by no one, not even by his covenant people. Because you see, the weight of God's glory, which is what the word glory literally means, weight. The weight of God's glory is too great. It's too great to just think this is another God who's come home in some flippant way. Because you see, God does not merely require sacrifices. God does not merely require religion. God requires obedience. The people of Beth Shemesh did something which fell short of the glory of God. That's what Romans chapter 3 verse 23 says, right, about disobedience, about sin, falling short of the glory of God. Now, what exactly their transgression was is clear. There's some views on that. I don't have time to go into that. We know Numbers 4, you can maybe write that down. I'll kind of lean to that. It speaks about the consequences of touching and looking at the holy objects, and the penalty for doing that, according to Numbers chapter 4, was death, the exact thing that happened here. What the text tells us is that they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Why they did that, we don't know. What they wanted to see in there, we didn't know. When they were looking for the tablets, we do not know what they were doing. The fact of the matter is they were transgressing God's clear command to them. And they were treating the ark in a flippant way. I think just to picture in our mind a little bit, we can go across the New Testament and think about 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and what Paul says there about the believers and the way that they treated the Lord's Supper. There's nothing holy about the bread and the cup itself. But it's significant because of what it points to. And we cannot treat that in a flippant way. Remember, the consequence even there was some of you fell asleep. They died. The point is, this God is not just any God with whom we can do what we want. God is unlike any other God, and we should never forget that, especially as his people. That's why these Israelites had to conclude with that statement concerning God's holiness. Now, you know, the word holiness means separateness or otherness, right? That's what Hannah said in chapter 2 when she prayed, said, "There's no one holy like the Lord, indeed there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God." You see, God's purpose intent was also for his glory to be revealed to his people through this situation. And he does that immediately. As he comes back, he wants to make very clear to them, "I'm still the same God whom you treated with so much contempt. I haven't slacked in any way. I'm still this glorious." Remember that. Remember that. Now, let me end with where we began. What we come to see in chapters 4 through 6 of 1 Samuel is, I believe, a remarkable truth and something which has really ministered to my heart. If I sum it up in just a few words, God is always the victor. No matter who else is involved, God is always the victor. He has always been and he will always be. And what that should teach us about the situations and the circumstances of our lives is that when we are tempted to think that God was defeated, that he's no longer there, where is he? Even if that is due to our sin, we must realize and trust that God is in control of that situation and he allows it for a purpose, for the purpose of a greater display of his glory. And we shouldn't miss it. So let me encourage you in closing. 1 minute. I don't know what's currently happening in your life. I don't know what your circumstances are. I don't know how terrible they might be. I don't know how you're wondering. I don't know how you're wrestling. I don't know how confused you might be at things that are going on. I don't know whether you're possibly thinking, if God is unable to help you, where is your glory, Lord? Why aren't you defending yourself in my life? I'm telling everybody I'm a Christian. Look at the way that I'm treated. What's going on here? Friends, when it looks like God has been defeated, don't believe it for one moment. I'll give you this example in closing here. Consider Job. Right? It said in the beginning of the book of Job that he was a God-fearing man. Blameless. Yet Job lost it all. Where was his God? What was the enemy perhaps gaining victory over him? Well, as we read the book of Job, we see that's not the case at all. What happened to Job was all there to serve the purpose of a greater display of God's glory, wasn't it? Remember how Job concluded at the end of that whole ordeal in chapter 42, verse 5, he said, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye has seen you. He's seen the glory of God. May God continue to put his supreme glory on display in our lives so that we might be able to say, my eye sees you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together in your word. We rushed through these sections. Oh, Father, these are such precious sections, and we do not preach on them often enough. And Lord, we had little time tonight as well, but we just pray that you would help us grasp these truths, appreciate it, Lord. Let it ignite something in us. Let it help us make sense of our lives and what's going on. Let it help us see you in the right light, who you are. Let us never doubt it. Let us doubt your glory and the weight of your glory. Let us never treat you in a way which despises your glory. And Father, we pray, forgive us at the times that we act in ways that falls short of your glory. Let us turn from that and ascribe to you the glory that is due to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand for our benediction? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.